Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And also find Psalm 119. We will continue to read a small portion there before we turn our attention to John 17. Psalm 119, we will read verse 137 to 144, and then we will turn over and read John 17, verse 9 and 10. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand so we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Then in John 17, verse 9, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we stop and we call upon you. We need your grace and your mercy. We need your Spirit to teach us, to help us to see and understand and to hear and apply truth. Your word is truth. Your word is righteous, as we just read the psalmist say over and over again. Oh, that it would be our delight, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in and where we are in life, we would delight and long for your word, that we would have a zeal to see it lifted up, because it is your word. Have your will and way now is our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been going through this chapter, we have tried to go slowly, because this is a unique chapter unlike any other chapter in Scripture. This is the chapter that we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We often refer, as you've heard me say several times, that the Lord's Prayer is often referred to in the text there in Matthew 6 and the corresponding text in the Synoptic Gospels. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels, where we affectionately know the Lord's Prayer is the prayer where Jesus prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," so forth and so on. Technically, that's the model prayer. That is Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. We know that because the text makes it clear. He taught them to pray saying, and then also in that prayer, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus never had one trespass, never had one debt, never had one sin. He did not need to pray for that. So that's how he teaches us to pray. Only Jesus can pray this, what we see here. And he prays this before he goes to the cross. We understand that this is his high priestly prayer. And if we were to ask why it is considered high priestly, we see it specifically in the verse this morning in verse 9. And therefore, I took the liberty to read a larger portion from Hebrews. Because no other book in the New Testament looks back on what Jesus accomplished and the role He played as high priest, as does the book of Hebrews. And if you really want to understand the fullness of Hebrews, you've got to understand Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, those passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the function of the high priest. And so it is a glorious whole, the continuity of Scripture we see. And you and I have the luxury of looking back with greater clarity than did those who lived in Jesus' day, and even the ones in the subsequent generations. Hence, the Spirit inspired men to write and to teach and explain. You and I look back with 2,000 years of understanding, and we say, why didn't these people get this better? The same reason you and I don't get our circumstances in life when we go through them. The ones that are going to look back years from now going, that Ken Fennell was about thick-headed. Why didn't he understand events better in his life? Because I'm living them right now and I don't always understand with the greatest clarity, just like you don't. And so as we look back, we need to just exalt and glory in all that Jesus accomplished for us. And so we see this ministry that Jesus had as a high priest. And in its essence, a priest functioned on behalf of others before God. That is what a priest did, especially the great high priest for the nation of Israel. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He was dressed in specific symbolic garb in order to identify and represent the entire nation. He wore a tablet that had the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Every vestige that he had on was symbolic and had meaning. And he went in with blood that symbolized the life taken so that the nation wouldn't be taken. It all had meaning. And it all pointed ahead to Jesus. It's what the book of Hebrews goes out of its way to make clear over and over again. Now, as we read this morning, I know some of us find it hard when we read lengthy passages going, okay, he's going to stop at this verse. Okay, he didn't. He's going to stop at this verse. There's so much there, and you just don't know. That's my favorite book of the Bible. I fought urge after urge to stop and comment because it is so rich in meaning. But Jesus is our high priest. He represents us before God Almighty. And so you and I have a great privilege to stop and ponder these things this morning. If you and I stand before God clothed in our righteousness, we're not going to make it a millisecond. Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve eternal condemnation. The only reason we're not consumed at this very moment, in every moment we've lived or will live, is because our great high priest represents us before God. He died on the cross for our sin, and he lives to make intercession for us, and his righteousness is credited to our account through faith alone. This is a glorious thought, beloved. He is the true and only representative of His people before God Almighty. And so I want us to take a few moments today, look back in John's Gospel and see how this is portrayed here. Now, I will say that it is not portrayed here as clearly and as in-depth as it is in Hebrews. Go and read Hebrews 7 to Hebrews 10. And it will explain it in a more fuller understanding. But you can take John 17 and Hebrews 7 to 10 and see how it all complements and explains it in fuller detail. But let's just focus on these two verses this morning and see it played out in this idea that Jesus' high priestly ministry for His own. Jesus' ministry for His own. Three things I want us to see this morning. First, let's notice the prayer of Jesus. The prayer of Jesus. Verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Now we have noted this time and again, and we will note it in the second point, that Jesus has a ministry, and He says that He is engaged in a ministry of intercession. Jesus clearly says, I am praying for His disciples. As He prays here, it is not the Garden of Gethsemane, that's still to come. But here He is praying, and He is doing it in the earshot of all His disciples. And He is praying to the Father, He speaks to the Father, and He does so, and He says, I am praying for them. He is giving the disciples this understanding that He is interceding on their behalf. Jesus was not telling the Father anything that the Father did not already know. Why is He saying it? He is saying it for the sake of the disciples. Because in a short time, they are going to flee from Jesus. They are going to disperse. They are going to scatter. They are going to run because of their fear of man. Peter will deny that he even knows Jesus three times. So they needed to understand that Jesus was praying for them. They needed their faith strengthened. Beloved, they also needed to be reminded that every moment of their lives they stood in the need of grace and mercy. You understand there's not a moment in our life where we do not need God's upholding and sustaining hands upon us. Every moment. Every breath we take on this earth is a gift. Every time our heart beats, it's something we don't deserve. That doesn't dawn upon us frequently enough, I'm afraid. And I say us. Too often we think we deserve much more. God, I don't deserve what I'm going through. You're right. I'm right. We deserve hell. That's it. That's what we deserve. Eternal condemnation. Because all of us have sinned. And sin is an eternal attack on an eternal God. And the only way to fill up what is due there is eternal condemnation. And the only way that you and I don't suffer eternal condemnation is because the eternal Son of God secured eternal redemption. Now, we read that very phrase in Hebrews 9 a moment ago, where Jesus secured eternal redemption through the Spirit of God. Now, that's glorious. So, Jesus says for His disciples to hear and for you and I to read that Jesus prays for them. The perfect, sinless, flawless Son of God prayed for His disciples that not one of them should be lost. That they would rejoice and have confidence was what Jesus sought out. And notice He says in verse 9, not only is He praying for these disciples, but notice He says, I am not praying for the world. Now, these are not Ken Fennell's words. These are the words of Jesus. I want you to look at it. Don't say, well, that, I don't like what that preacher said. That preacher's only telling you what Jesus said. You see it in verse 9? I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. for they are yours. So Jesus makes a clear distinction, as he's already been doing in this gospel account. Jesus has a high priestly ministry for those given to him by the Father. And Jesus says, I am praying for them, not for them. I am not praying for the world. Now, I know that in our day, and it started very popularly a couple of hundred years ago, you could trace it all the way back. The debate has gone on historically that we have this idea that Jesus loves everybody just the same equally. That's not true. I just have to break it to you. If he did, he would say, I'm praying for every single solitary person, Father. But Jesus said, I'm not praying for everybody the same. I'm praying for those you have given me out of the world, but I am not praying for the world. My ministry as a high priest is not for everybody in the same capacity. Just as the high priest appeared in the Holy of Holies, he had a tablet that had the 12 tribes of Israel. It didn't say the people of Assyria, the people of Egypt, the people of Babylon, the people of Tyre, the people of Sidon. It said the people of Asher and Benjamin and Dan and Gad and Issachar and Judah. The 12 tribes. That is who he represented before God. Because God chose Israel from all the other nations. You say, why did he do that? Because he's God. And he did it for his glory. It wasn't because Israel was greater in number. It wasn't because Israel was more faithful. It wasn't because they were more lovely. God did it because God was pleased to do it. Just as this people, whom I might add, are greater than the sand on the seashore and more numerous than the stars in the sky. If you go back to the promise in Abraham, completed in Christ, and we see it in the book of Revelation, where on the in Revelation 4, there is a people in heaven praising God from out of every nation and tribe and tongue. Not only from Jew and Gentile, but beloved, God has chosen a people for His name's sake. It's not up for you and for me to decide who those people are or aren't. That's not our place. Our place is to carry the gospel to all the nations and to proclaim salvation in Christ. Come to Christ, He will save you. That's the gospel that you and I are called to proclaim. It's God's business who the Spirit applies it to. But I want you to see clearly that if you are a child of God, redeemed by the Spirit of God, kept by the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ is interceding for you. That's a glorious thought. That's why our faith will not fail, but it will persevere, because Jesus intercedes for us. Aren't you glad you don't keep yourself by your faithfulness? I am, because I wouldn't make it. I'm not faithful. I'm not powerful. I'm not steadfast. I'm just like any other person. The temptations come. The voices go off. And by God's grace, the Spirit reminds me, go back to the promises of the Word of God. Immerse yourself. Go back to the promises. And I love Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. A specific people, beloved. The question I want to ask you is, are you among the ones Jesus is praying for? You say, I don't know, Brother Ken. How can I know that? Have you trusted Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Is He the one upon whom you trust your eternal destiny? Everything, all of your eggs are in the basket of Christ, if I may use that language. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is there anything else you trust? Anything? If there is, then all of your hope is not in Christ. All of your trust, all of your hope must be in Christ. If that is your only hope of salvation, Jesus prays for you. He intercedes. He says, I'm not interceding for everybody in the same way. I'm interceding for those you've given me out of the world. Now, that's the second point. Look at the possessions of Jesus. We've noted this before, and I'm going to just note it here briefly. But we've noticed it time and again in this particular gospel account. Look at verse 2. Chapter 17, verse 2. Since you have given Him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they, who's the they, all that you've given the Son, know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. You see it traced through those verses. The Father chose a people and gave them to the Son. The Son came to the earth representing those people before the Father. He lived on their behalf, died on their behalf, secured their redemption by His blood, and before He goes to the cross, where He will be forsaken by the Father for a season, He says, Father, I give them back to You. But before I do, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those You gave me, the possessions, my bride, my sheep, my people. When I first heard these things years ago in my own life, I didn't like this. I've shared this with you before. I know for some of you, this is new. And you bristle at the thought, how? I don't understand this. This goes against everything I've ever heard. Well, I can't speak for every preacher that's preached to you. I can only tell you what I experienced. And what I experienced was hardly ever the totality of the Scriptures being open to me. But I've showed you from this, we could look at Ephesians, we could look at Romans, we could look at Colossians, we could look at Galatians, we saw it in Hebrews. God has chosen a people. And the Son has come to represent those people. He died for those people. He lives for those people. He intercedes for those people. And again, you and I aren't called to try to figure out who those people are in our understanding. Because if we did, we would judge by outward appearances. That's our problem. God didn't say, I'm giving you a commission. Sit back, form a committee. Short range, long range, medium range. Get input from everybody. He said, carry my gospel to the ends of the earth. And this is the proclamation. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. So we carry the gospel and we say, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. Here's the call, here's the call. And some people say, hogwash, nonsense. And then others say, yes, I'll take it. For a season they come and then they get offended and they fall away. And others appear to want it, but then the cares of this world choke them out. And Jesus talked about all of this in the parable of the soils. But then there were those that bore fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You and I are called to carry the gospel. And when we understand, beloved, that we are children of God, these truths become absolutely precious. You know what these truths did for me? I'll just give you a testimony. What they did for me when I came to accept and understand, it humbled me. Because for a little while I thought, you know, I'm not as pretty as most, but I'm smarter than some because I accepted it. I was smarter than a lot of those crazy people that just won't accept the gospel. I was just a little smarter. But when I came to understand the only reason I ever accepted it was because God chose me and gave me life and drew me to Himself, it put me down in the dirt where my pride should be. Because I was a dead man, just like you before you knew Christ. And it took the Spirit of God breathing life into me. And all of a sudden the scales fell off my eyes. And I understood that all that I can boast in is Jesus Christ. If you're His child, you're a possession of Jesus. Chosen by the Father and bought by the Son. Do we understand that today? Yes, we are still experientially sinners. We still fall short every day. But beloved, God has chosen you. The Son redeemed you. And you know what He did to show that you're mine and I'm coming back to get you? He gave you the Spirit as a pledge. And the language in Greek means an engagement ring. Isn't that a glorious thought? That is, unlovely as we can be in our actions and in our attitudes, God did not give His Son in vain. But instead He said, "You're mine. I'm sending my Son to redeem you. I am going to finish everything I began. And just in case you might doubt my promise, I'm going to give you two things. I'm going to give you my Spirit as my pledge, and I'm going to give you my Word as my promise." Now, what do we have to fear, pray tell? These bodies are growing old and they may die one day, but I promise you the Bible says it is better to depart and to be with Christ, which is greater than anything this world could ever offer us. Is to go and depart and to be with Christ, the One who redeemed us. And if He chooses to come back before we die, our Bridegroom is coming. Because we're His bride, His possession, His chosen ones. That's a glorious thought. And beloved, I just have to ask you, does it offend you that a sovereign God chose to save you? That offends you? It doesn't offend me. It gives me reason to rejoice. I promise you, if you choose to give me some money today, it won't offend me. If the government sent you a check in the mail that said, "You know, we chose to show you the government has turned over a new leaf. We're going to give you back your taxes for the last 10 years. Would you say, "I'm not going to take that. That offends my pride." Endorse it and give it to me. I'll take it. The God of heaven chose a people for Himself to show forth His glorious grace and mercy. And He gave you life in Christ if you know Him. And He sent His Son to die in your place and earn a righteousness for you, and sent His Spirit to indwell you, and has given you great and precious promises. And that bothers you? If it does, beloved, you've got a problem with pride. That should make you rejoice. Lastly, and it all works together, we see the glory of Jesus. We've seen first the prayers of Jesus, we see the possession of Jesus, and we see the glory of Jesus. Now look again at verse 9. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Now notice this. "For they are yours." Jesus, the eternal Son of God, says, "Father, they're yours." And then He says, "All mine that you've given me are yours, and yours, Father, are mine. And I am glorified in them." So we see here, in essence, equality between the Father and the Son. He says, "Everything that I have is yours, and yours is mine." There's equality here. And he says, I'm glorified in them. My faithfulness, my work, my intercession, everything that you've sent me to do, the word I've given them, the work I'm going to accomplish, all of it is going to be made manifest in them, and my glory is going to be on display. Not only my glory, but your glory, because all yours are mine and mine's yours. So you see the eternal glory of God being on display in us. Do you understand? If you're a Christian, you're a trophy of grace. A trophy of grace. Remember what Jesus said about the works that He does in our lives? In Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where He talks about the work that He does in our lives, that people may see your good works and glorify whom? Your Father in heaven. Any of the goodness and the grace and the mercy that God works in us is not to make you feel special about you. You understand that? If you feel special about you, then you don't understand the cross. I mean, we being fallen humanity, we can sit here and affirm all of sin and come short of the glory of God. I only deserve hell. It's only the cross. And then if we're not careful, we're going to hear something in 5 minutes that's going to make us feel good about ourselves. And what we need, self-esteem. We don't need to beat ourselves up. We need to build ourselves up. And we're going to be saved by our faithfulness. You see how quickly our minds can just get off track? We come back to the idea that we're trophies of grace. It's the cross. It's not because we're special, other than the fact that we're the image bearers of God, chosen by God to redeem us. That's the only thing special about us. That is found in God's eternal counsels, not us. I promise you, some of us He chose in spite of us. And I stand at the front of that list. I marvel and wonder, God, why did you ever call me? That's the right track to be on. The wrong track is to start kind of holding ourselves up, going, well, I can understand why God chose me. I mean, I'm better than most, and I can do this, and I can do that. I can't say it strongly enough. God did not choose a single one of us and redeem us because of us. It's all found in God. So that the only reason we can glory is we glory in Jesus. Not because of us. And so when we think about this great high priest that redeemed us, we need to exalt in Him. We need to walk in the power of His Spirit in dependence on what He did. And we can create all the programs and we can come up with the greatest things that man can do. But you know what we cannot do? We cannot create life out of nothing. We cannot bring life out of nothing. Only God can bring life out of nothing. Only God can create ex nihilo, out of nothing. All of the theories that naturalistic evolution can come up with, they always have to have something. You understand that? They always have to have something. Well, there was this little ball of who knows what, and all of a sudden, bang, it exploded into everything that we see now. Well, that's ridiculous, first and foremost. But secondly, what caused it to explode? It had to have a cause to have an effect, did it not? If you have nothing, nothing can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only way that you and I can come to Christ is if God gives us life. Because a dead person has no life. And so we see here that God saves us and does what He does in order to glorify Himself in us. We come to God as dependent, humble creatures, crying out for grace, crying out for mercy, calling out for reconciliation. Two passages and we'll close. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. We won't read the whole thing, but look with me real briefly at 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him that is God, because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in whom? The Lord. Don't boast in anything but the Lord. Look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now that's a glorious passage. But you see what Paul says toward the end of it there in verse 14? I'm not going to boast in anything in my flesh, circumcision, uncircumcision. I'm going to boast in one thing. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a human being that had room to boast, Paul was at the top of that list. And even he said, no. The only thing for boasting and bragging is the cross. So here's my question as we close. Are you boasting only in the cross? Do you have a great high priest who has gone before us, who has appeared behind the veil for His people, securing an eternal redemption, who is our anchor that goes for us behind the veil into the very presence of God? Interceding for us? Are you one of His possessions? The only way you can know that is if you come to the Father through no other than Jesus Christ, His Son. And He alone is your only hope of redemption and salvation. Will you pray with me? Our Father.